Thomas Jefferson once said, "The happiest moments of my life have been the few which I passed at home in the bosom of my family." He also said, "The happiness of the domestic fireside is the first boon of heaven." And it is so, since it is that which is the lot of the mass of mankind. And so this morning, I want to take a look at family government and self-government. I want to follow the thoughts that Michael so aptly shared with us last week, thoughts on the biblical view of law and government. You'll recall that he contrasted the biblical view, the truly American view of law and government, that there is a creator God, our rights come from him, and it's the purpose and duty of the civil government to protect and preserve those God-given rights. Now, if you've attended the Institute on the Constitution, as I have, I was in the second class, you know that the tenets to which I've spoken comprise much of the first lecture in the series. In addition to those concepts, they teach that there is not one government, but rather four governments, which have been given to us in the providence of God. The first is self-government, the second is family government, the third is church government, and the fourth is a civil government. And you've heard much from this pulpit regarding our relations to civil government. And if you're members of Cornerstone, doubtless you have, while attending our introduction to membership class, learned about the tenets of church government. And here at Cornerstone, we are bonded together, one to another in love, and in a common desire to serve our Lord and Savior as co-laborers, bringing the light and salt of the gospel to our communities. We are a community of disciples making disciples. That's our motto. This morning, I'd like to take a step back from that big picture a moment, like those enormous mosaic photographs that are composed of millions of individual pictures. So too is our national government. There is much debate about whether we were founded as a Christian nation or not, and the truth probably lies somewhere in between the arguments of the protagonists and the contradictors. What I do know for certain is that it was certainly founded by men who were Christians, and they led themselves as leaders of Christian families. And so if we step back and see the mosaic that they've built, our nation is comprised of millions of individuals who are following Christ. And they're fathers of those families who are leading their families in family government. And those, in turn, comprise the foundations of our church governments. And I would argue that the men who lead those churches are the ones we should be calling to civil government to be our leaders there as well. So they build one on another. And so it's absolutely correct, and you can claim this truth and confidence, that America was founded on Christian individuals and Christian families. As I was originally going to give this sermon on Father's Day, you'll forgive me if I focus this week on last week's theme. I trust the message will bear fruit in the lives of you ladies as well. Let's take a look in what time we have at these two ideas, that of self-government and family government, and let's see what we can glean from God's word. First, self-government, and I have in your bulletin a yellow handout that has the tenets of self-government and the principles of family government on one side, and we'll get to the back side in a little bit. I also have the outline in your bulletin. I've titled this morning's sermon, Adopting Mephibosheth, and you'll see why in a little bit. Self-government involves obedience to the whole law, the law of God. You'll see the leaders at Institute on the Constitution wear the two tablets of the Ten Commandments on their collars, and there's a reason for that, because the first tenet of self-government is being in right alignment with God and with his law, and so we must follow those Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not there to save us, though. The Ten Commandments are there to convict us of sin, to help us understand that we are sinners. We don't deserve to be saved, and we can't be saved on our own merit. We just had a wonderful discussion in Sunday school, and if you're not partaking of Sunday school, I encourage you to do so. On the merits that we have, it's not a balance. God does not weigh our good things that we do against the sin that we've done, or we wound up like this. Fortunately for us, that's not how it works. None of us are righteous. No, not one. The book of Romans talks about that. We're not saved by our own actions, but through the shed atonement of the blood of Christ. And so the key principles of self-government are recognizing that we are sinners and realizing we have no right. You know, a three-year-old wants to be in charge. They want to be the destined ruler of their life. And they stomp their feet and they say, no, I'm in charge. They struggle against it. And if you're a godly parent, you break that will, because they have to understand they are not in charge. We are not in charge. God is in charge. And so God, like the umbrella in my lecture to the students, protects us from sin, and the Ten Commandments serve as that stone of which we are tried. It breaks us. And those two tablets, well, physically broken ones, God repaired them. And they are the cornerstone against which we, our lives are tested. We cannot break those Ten Commandments, and yet we do. And so it's only through the shed blood of Christ and our acceptance of Christ and placing faith in Him that enables us to be saved. And once we're saved, then we're liberated from sin, and there's no stopping us. We have true liberty because our liberty has been placed by our faith in Christ. Once our sin is washed away, there is no limit to what God can do through us. So we have to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in our life. That's giving up that three-year-old temper tantrum and saying, not me, have thine own way, Lord, like we sang this morning. Take my life, let it be consecrated to your purpose, to your will. And that means voluntarily following those Ten Commandments. And Jesus raised the bar, like we talked about in Sunday school. It's not just, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's Job's standard. I've made a covenant with my eye not to look at a girl in lust. Okay? That's the standard Jesus raised. He says, I'm going to take it to there. It's your heart issue. It's not only what your feet do, it's what's in your heart, what's in your mind. And so that, ladies and gentlemen, is the foundation of self-government. It requires each of us to walk the road of sanctification. George Washington said, mankind, when left to themselves, are unfit for their own government. We can't do it. He understood salvation. George Washington was a fantastic Christian. He was amazing. He wouldn't tolerate cussing. And he had very, very strict rules as a commander. He was the ultimate commander. I, as an army captain, really respected and honored George Washington because of the standards that he set were just completely implacable. He wouldn't permit cussing in his presence. He had a man once strapped to a pole and lashed for cussing in his presence, taking the Lord's name in vain. He will not tolerate it. And for, you know, it's only in Jesus that we can have liberty from our sin. Single people have a unique and beneficial situation in that they are free to wholeheartedly seek after God. And they do this, they do His will without the burdens and expectations of marriage on them. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35 say, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted both in body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but so that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. And so I wanted to point that out before we go on to family government. Turning on to family government, have you ever stopped to think about why the family is under assault? What is it about the family that Satan can't stand to see? Why is he always trying to cause disruption and destruction of families? You know, and Satan has no end of tools that he uses to attack families. Alcoholism, drug addictions, no-fault divorce, an easy divorce. I heard on the radio that this year the state of Maryland just shortened the separation period from 2 years to 1 year for the granting of divorce. Gambling, I mean, it starts with Keno and progresses to slots and ends in the financial ruin of families, of anyone who gets addicted to it. There's pornography and all its ilk, child pornography, and that leads to sexual immorality, and that leads to, you know, ultimately to self-suicide. And there's sodomite coupling, same-sex unions, whatever you call it, each of these things is designed to attack, disrupt, and where possible, destroy the family. A biblical model for family government begins with a couple. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, of course, the American concept of families begins with the couples as well. And George Washington said of marriage, "I have always considered marriage as the most interesting event of one's life, the foundation of happiness or misery." The word husband, the word for husband occurs 152 times in the Bible, seven times as part of husbandman, which is the term used to one who cares for crops and animals. The duties of a husband. The first duty we learn from Genesis chapter 3, and that is to keep your wife from stumbling into sin. Unlike Adam, who watched Eve's destruction from the sidelines, a godly husband places a hedge of protection, or an umbrella, over his wife to keep her from sin. Secondly, a husband must act to confirm or negate any vow that his wife has taken. Now, this is kind of a cultural thing that took place in Israel, and Numbers 30 spends most of the entire chapter on the subject. In their culture, a pledge or a vow made by a wife could be negated by her husband as soon as he heard about it, but he had to act on it within 24 hours. If he hears about a vow that she made, and she pledged, "Hey, I'm going to sell you my camel for 3 sheep, he could go and negate that. He said, no. That camel is worth 500 sheep, you know, or whatever. So a pledge made by a wife in Hebraic culture could immediately be ratified or nullified by her husband. Third, a godly husband demonstrates in his affection for his wife Christ's love for the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And look down at verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We just read about that. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so, well, I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but that's why I brought these pictures in for the children. As couples, we represent Christ and the church. Our role in society is to model that. So Christian husbands and wives, the role of family government is to emulate and model and be a type of Christ writ small, where we are an example to the world as couples. That's our job. That is a very important role of family government. It's foundational to the concept of American government. We must keep the law, and that is our relationship with the Father, but we also model the love of God to one another and for everyone else around us to see. I turn now to the role of fathers. A godly husband and father is responsible for the spiritual life of his wife and family. He leads family worship, Bible study, and education. Deuteronomy 6 says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is why we homeschool, because we want to teach our children properly. Following Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so we raise our children up to meet the standards that we hold deacons and elders to. Timothy and Titus are two books of Paul's instruction, which he gave to those two men, instructions on how to find and select elders for the church. And those, as individuals who follow those things, are models of that right relationship of self-governance. They place themselves in right relationship with God. They're the husband of one wife. They are godly. They do not they rule their households well, following good family government. And so in order to be a leader in the church, you must be in a right relationship with God and lead your household well, meaning you must be a good father, teaching your children in the precepts of the Lord, these concepts. And so we build on that. And this is what we are, as couples, trying and striving to do as homeschoolers, focusing on raising our children up to be the next leaders of the church, the next leaders of their families, and hopefully some of them will aspire to civil government as well. And so the whole nation will benefit. And so fathers play a key role in family government, frequently called upon to be mayors, the executive branch, or legislators, creating household rules, or justices, handling matters of peacemaking amongst family members, and passing out just punishments. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 say, "Moreover, we have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, though, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And fathers have some other important roles to play. Most significantly, we're called to represent the perfect agape love of our Heavenly Father to our children, forgiving them when they've done wrong. That is unconditional love. We love them just because of who they are. And God loves us because he's created us in his image. Not because of anything we've done to the positive or to the negative. It's just because he loves us. And so fathers have that most important role to play. But not all of us can be fathers. Some of us are not physical fathers, and there are different kinds of fatherhood. So I want to share with you first natural fatherhood. God created man in his own image. Go back to Genesis, and let's look at chapter 1. In verses 27 and 28 and following, he says, God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so he commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. But there is also spiritual fatherhood. Paul himself was single. He didn't have any physical children, but he told the Corinthians, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And in 1 Timothy, Paul opens the letter saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now, Paul wasn't married, but he had many spiritual children. And so there is spiritual fatherhood, such as Leah has. Leah has many, many children through the Bible studies that she has led. And then there's adoptive fatherhood. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll get to the reason for the title of my sermon this morning. Mephibosheth was a son of Saul, actually son of Saul, a grandson of Saul, and a son of Jonathan. And David said, is there anyone left who is of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And I recall that Saul was persecuting David when David was chosen to be king, even though Saul was still alive and still the king of Israel. But Saul had begun to walk away from the Lord, and so God anointed Samuel and told him, go and anoint David to be the next king of Israel. And then Saul was jealous, and so he sought to many times to kill David. He threw spears at him, and David had to run away, and Jonathan was always his friend. Jonathan was always faithful to him. And so he's asking, who can I show kindness to of the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So they went and called him to David and said, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. And the king said, is there not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God, the agape love? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? He answered, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his household. You, therefore, and your sons and servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And so here, at this point, Mephibosheth is fatherless, and God is a father to the fatherless. And we, as fathers and husbands, should rightly adopt and take care of, whether legal adoption or familial adoption, you can represent and be God and share agape love with those around you who are acting or in need of that help and assistance. David's act in adopting Mephibosheth is both noble and godly. For God the Father has many children and no grandchildren. We are his through the shed blood of Christ, and it is through our profession of faith that we become adopted by the Father and made joint heirs with Jesus. Not all of us are called to be fathers. Not all husbands will be fathers. But if we obey Paul's recommendation as single people and remain single, how then can we do as David did? Well, there are some very practical ways in which we can be fathers to the fatherless and caring for widows. We can have tremendous impact with those who have no male role model by participating in one of a number of youth ministries. There's Youth for Christ, Young Life, Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts, the Brigades, Boys and Girls Clubs of America, etc. We can lead Bible studies to youth. And that's what most, Young Life and Youth for Christ are involved in doing, Campus Crusade and so on. We need merely to see people as Jesus sees them. Now, I know that none of us are perfect and none of us have had perfect earthly fathers, but we still as men have the awesome responsibility to reflect God's attributes to those around us. The insert in your bulletin has different names of God. Now, you turn the backside of that and see those different names of God. I want to take a few minutes and go over those. Well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is always referred to in the masculine gender in both Hebrew and Greek. We know that Jesus was male. But ladies, lest you feel left out, I'd like to point out that the Holy Spirit often has what we consider feminine attributes. Although the Spirit's always referred to in gender-neutral terms, you would do well to emulate many of God's attributes as well. It's our duty as Christians to live up to his example, whose name we bear. The Holy Spirit has been sent to instruct and guide us, just as you instruct and guide your children, whether literal children or spiritual children. I turn our attention to the role of wife and mother in a few minutes, but I want to look at this and look at some of these names of God. Genesis 22:14 and Exodus 3:14. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was with him a ram caught by a thicket in its horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the name of the Lord here is Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is my provider. God provides provision for his people, and so husbands and fathers, we reflect his provision when we recognize that everything we have are gifts from him, the very breath that we breathe to our greatest possession. He's provided for us, and we're able to model his provision in caring for our families. In Exodus 6:3, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do for Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will let them go. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, I was not known to them." And so you see, YHWH, in old Hebrew, there were no vowels. The vowels were understood, and so when they read aloud the written word, they would insert the vowels, but originally it would have been written like that, Yahweh. It was just almost completely unpronounceable. And so they would add in, and when you would read it, it would be pronounced Yehovah. The reason it became Yehovah is they actually would substitute, they considered the name Yahweh to be so sacred they didn't want to pronounce it. So it's usually translated Lord in our Bibles, which is from Adonai. If you look down, Adon is the singular form. Adonai is the plural form of the word Lord, a reference to the lordship of God. And so there are also hyphenated versions of Jehovah. And so you see in all these different references, Exodus 31:13, Jehovah Makad Hashem, which is the Lord my sanctifier, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, from Psalm 23, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present, Ezekiel 48, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is our healer, Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord is our righteousness, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Kamolah, the Lord of the God of recompense. And so we have all of, in Hebrew, basically two forms for the word God that's translated God or the Lord in our Bibles. The other one is Eloah in singular, and that comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. But the plural form is Elohim. And we see that in Genesis 1:1 and Psalm 19:1 and other places. God is, and if they reference, El means strength. And so we see a reference to God and his power and might. And it's plural form. It's plural because we see in Genesis, the passage we've already studied this morning, in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image. And there are a lot of critics today who want to say that, well, God isn't referring here to himself in the triune form. He's using the royal we. Well, that's upside down. The reason we have a royal we is because God used it himself first in referring to himself in the plural. And so we have other forms. We have El Elyon, God the Most High, El Roi, in the French, R-O-I-S is the word for king. It's derived from El Roi, the strong one who sees me, which is what Hagar said. I have been seen by the mighty one who sees me. That's what she called God when she encountered him. El Olam, the everlasting God. El Shaddai, is God of the mountains, or God Almighty. And so El Shaddai, when you see Lord God Almighty through the Bible, or Almighty God, it's El Shaddai that's being translated. And El by itself, again, means strength. And so that has been used many places in the Bible when reference to words about God or places associated with God. El Bethel is the God of the house of God. Israel, Jacob struggled with God in Genesis 32:28. He had a pre-incarnate appearance of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is an Old Testament term for Jesus. When Jesus is carrying the message of the Father and specifically carrying out God's will on earth, interacting with people, he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Well, he struggled with Jacob until morning. They wrestled, and then Jesus put his hip out of joint and renamed him. He said, you are one who struggles with God, so no longer will your name be Jacob or usurper. It will be Israel, one who struggles with God. Peniel is what Jacob then named the place. He said, for I have seen the face of God and learned to live to talk about it. Peni means face. So Peniel, I have seen the face of God. And then in Genesis 33:20, he names another spot, El Elohai Israel. His God is the God of those who struggle with Israel, or struggle with God. And then in Greek, in the New Testament, of course, we have Jesus. The name Jesus means Yahweh is our Savior, and Christ means the Messiah. It's a Greek translation of the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And then we have Parakletos, lest we leave out the Holy Spirit. But the term in Greek is actually in the book of John first applied to Jesus. Parakletos, the paraclete, is the advisor, the comforter. and it means one who consoles or comforts, he who encourages or uplifts and hence refreshes, those who intercede on our behalf as an advocate, as in court. And so Jesus was first the paraclete, and then he told us that after he was to die, that he would send to us another paraclete. He would send to us the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. As the disciples first mourned the death of Jesus, he was there until Pentecost, as he was still walking around on the earth in his resurrected but unglorified body. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and dwelt within us after Jesus' ascension. And so the Holy Spirit is one in being in substance with Jesus the Christ. And it's our function as fathers to be a model of these names of God, to be to others the strength of the Lord, to set an example in all of these things, to be a provider and a sanctifier, a shepherd, protecting our families the way a shepherd does, to be a healer, bandaging wounds, to be righteous, to be a provider for our families, to be the banner of the Lord, carrying the Lord's message, and to be at peace, to bring his peace to a very unpeaceful place. And so when we are peacemakers, we carry out Jehovah Shalom. I could go into all the scriptures for these, but I'm not going to. Those are the forms of the name of God. We should also look at the attributes of God. There are natural attributes or things that are inherent in God himself that we really can't emulate. None of us are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, everlasting, immutable, incomprehensible, self-existent, self-sufficient, infinite, transcendent, or sovereign. None of us have or can, do any of those things. Those are all attributes that belong wholly to God. But we can, as men, represent those moral attributes of God. We can strive for holiness in our lives. We can try to be righteous. He always does what is right. He is just and fair in all his actions, and we can strive to be just in our actions. To be merciful, long-suffering, to be wise. Through our reading and studying of his word, we can share in his wisdom. We can reveal his wisdom to others. To be loving and showing that perfect agape love to others. To be good, to wrathful with regard to unrighteousness and not allowing it to be in our presence. To be truthful, just as Washington was. Be truthful always, faithful, and jealous. And the way God is jealous here is that he's jealous and that he's unwilling to share the religion, true religion, worship with others. We should not worship idols. God is jealous of worship given to anyone but him. And we often think of jealousy as one of the seven deadly sins, but here, God is jealous because he's jealous of our worship, and that's a righteous jealousy. He doesn't want us to follow after idols. And so, no fair discussion of family government would be complete without addressing the role of the wife and mother. George Washington, of course, was homeschooled, and he had this to say of his own mother: "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. All that I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education which I received from her." That's pretty profound. In addition, Paul's instructions we have already addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Colossians 3 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well and pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. That is God's instruction to the Christian home and for our benefit in understanding the family government. I can give you no better description of what a godly woman is like than to read from Proverbs 31. And so usually this is done on Mother's Day, but I'm going to, if you'll indulge me, read it to you this morning. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless and because of those who are appointed to die. Open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. For who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far more than rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold a spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is well known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supply sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you exceed them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and her own works will praise her in the gates. That, ladies, is a difficult example to follow. Amen. And finally, no proper family government can function if the husband and wife are not working together in the task of raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's not enough that the wife merely respect her husband. The husband must demonstrate God's perfect agape love toward his wife, and both must learn to serve each other selflessly, not seeking after what's in it for me, but instead seeking to answer the question, how can I bless her today? And how can I show him how much I love and appreciate him? No marriage in which each member thinks they got better than they deserve and is built on the idea that they should work to try to out-bless each other can possibly fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the powerful example of your word. Thank you that through reading and studying your word, we can come to a proper understanding of our relationship to you as individuals, as husbands and wives, and as families, united together in the church and dedicated to carrying out your task to us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.